I love that truth, church family. I love remembering that though my sins were as scarlet, they have been washed white as snow, washed away by the precious blood of Jesus. And I hope in some regards, every single time we gather, every single time we come to the Lord and worship Him, there's an aspect of just things are being washed away, that today is a brand new day. Today is a fresh start. And that certainly segues beautifully in what we're going to talk about this morning, about some things that get washed away when we worship, some perspectives that change when we fix our eyes upon Jesus. So that's what we're going to do. So if you have your Bibles, open them up to Exodus chapter 30. We're going to finish chapter 30 this morning. We're going to finish chapter 31 this morning. And really what that means is we're going to finish these final instructions that God is giving to Moses up on top of Mount Sinai. By the time we're finished with the text this morning, we're going to see God send Moses back down that mountain with two tablets of stone written by the finger of God, which is just incredible as we just remember all that we've been talking about. This is God Himself speaking audibly to Moses up on this mountain, and all things pertaining to worship. The thread has been so clear that it's all about worship, how God wants to be worshiped, how God desires to be worshiped, how God has made a way for His people to come and meet with Him and worship. So we're going to talk about that for one more week. We've got one more week where we're going to finish this Worship Is series, and we're going to see that it's worship is experiential. Worship is something that can be experienced. Even right where you're at, sitting on the couch, maybe driving in a car, wherever you're at, listening to this right now, you can experience the truth and the blessing of what walking with Jesus, what living a life of worship has in store for you and I. So we're going to talk about that, but let's pray and we'll get into the text this morning. Father, we come to You in Jesus' name. And Father, we're so grateful for worship. God, we're so grateful for the access that You have given to us as we follow You, Jesus, into the throne of grace, finding help and mercy in our time of need. And Father, I've just, in so many regards, every single time I approach Your word, and certainly to approach Your word to teach it to Your people, Father, I'm reminded of my dependence, my great inadequacy, which leads me to my dependence upon You, because God, I want You to be glorified, and I need Your strength and Your supply. I need You, Holy Spirit, to fill me and then pour You out through me upon Your people who are tuning in. And I pray that You would do that this morning. Father, there's so many different things and the different points that we're going to talk about, and I pray that there's something for everyone, that it's just a buffet of spiritual goodness this morning that would feed our very souls. God, we need daily bread. We need You, Jesus. We need to experience what it is to come to You in worship and to leave that moment changed, because true encounters have happened with the true and living God. So meet us in this place. Meet us where we're at. Meet us through Your word. Our hearts, our ears, our eyes, they're open and looking for You to speak, to manifest Yourself. So we pray that You would do that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, one more week of this Worship Is series, a chapter and a half left of God's instructions to Moses upon this mountain. And when we're calling this last one, worship is experiential. And I just want to key in on that again. It means that worship is something that can be, ought to be experienced, actively engaged in. It means that when we do it, that experience changes us moving forward. And worship should absolutely do that. It changes our perspectives, our values, our goals, our priorities, our mindsets, our attitudes. When we spend time with Jesus and we look to Him and say, I want You to be exalted, God. I want to grow in my lordship relationship with You, God. It changes us from the inside out. We begin to change. That's what I'm talking about, experiential. There are things that happen when we worship the Lord, things we're reminded of that have already happened. But what we're going to see this morning is there's five specific things, 5 points that God is going to show His people in the instructions that remain for them, and 5 things that we can pull and apply to our life and say, wow, that's speaking of my relationship with Jesus and what is accomplished, what I'm reminded of as I worship, the experience that we can have. have. So keep those in mind. Five things. But let's pick this up. We're picking up right where we left off last week. Chapter 30, verse 1. I'm sorry, verse 11. There's two ones. Verse 1, 1. Verse 11 says this. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom. You can circle that word ransom. A ransom for himself to the Lord. When you number them, that there be no plague. You can circle that word too. Plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give. Half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs. If you want to know how much a shekel is, it's 20 gerahs. There's your answer. Okay. It's about 1/5 of an ounce of silver. One shekel is about 1/5 an ounce of silver. So half a shekel, you do the math. But the half a shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. Everyone included among those who are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering to the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel. When you give an offering to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves, and you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting, that it may be a memorial. You can circle that word, memorial, for the children of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. Now you may be thinking, wait a minute, what is going on here? Why are we talking about a census all of a sudden? I thought we were talking about the tabernacle and how to worship God. Why are we talking about a census? Well, listen, I don't have the direct answer for you there. You'd have to ask God why he wants to talk about a census with Moses in this particular moment. But let me just point out a couple things. God says, when you take a census. He's not commanding them to take a census now, but he will command them to take a census later. And so when that census is taken later, this is how it's supposed to be done in this order with some of these key components that we'll talk about more thoroughly in a minute. But many of us, we're familiar with this, right? Many of us have participated in a census just this year, right? In the city of Dublin, we're having to take a census. And what does it say? It says, count me in. Because that's kind of the idea behind a census. It's saying, I want to stand and be counted, right? I'm going to be numbered amongst the people who call this my home, or in this particular case, I am numbered amongst the children of Israel. I want to be numbered amongst the people of God. Hold on to that. But what we're going to see later in the book of Numbers, I put the verses in your study guide. This is where this first census takes place. And God is going to instruct the children of Israel, the entire congregation, to arrange themselves in families amongst tribes and to number the men individually. All the men 20 years old and above, all those able to go to war. They're to be counted or included in a census. Now in Numbers chapter 1, God is preparing the people for battle. They're preparing for war. So in a lot of regards, God is saying, let's see what our fighting force is. Let's muster the army and see the strength of our number. But I want you to just catch that. That's also the danger of taking a census. That's why God is giving these specific instructions. Because what happens? God doesn't want his people to trust in the strength of their army. God doesn't ever want his people to rely on their own number. God doesn't ever want us to be most confident in what we bring to the table. Right? God wants us to trust and be dependent upon him. And we have many examples of that. But remember Gideon? And not just Gideon for the Bible that we see in hotel rooms or at different places, not just the Gideon's Bible, but remember Gideon, the judge in the book of Judges. I put some more verses in your study guide concerning him. But in Judges chapter 6, verse 7, Gideon is commanded by God. God's going to meet him and going to say, I want to use you, Gideon, to defeat the Midianites, the people who've been oppressing the nation of Israel. And, you know, Gideon's going to mess around with a fleece a little bit until he finally obeys the Lord, but he's going to obey the Lord, but he's going to muster an army at first of 32. 32,000 people. And we're thinking, I wonder how he knew there were 32,000 people. Could it be he took a census? Maybe he did it the right way because there was no plague in that situation. Either way, we're not told. Either way, he's got 32,000 for this army. And God is going to say, Gideon, I don't want that many people. That is way too big of an army. We're thinking, well, why would God say that? Well, God tells us. He says, if you go to battle against the Midianites with an army of 32,000, you're going to claim glory for yourselves. Because when I give you the victory, because all victory belongs to the Lord, when I give you the victory and you have an army that big, you're going to take glory for yourselves, saying, by our own hand, we delivered ourselves. And God doesn't want that to be the case. So God's going to dwindle that army down. Long story, kind of long, kind of short now. 32,000 are going to go to 10,000 and eventually to 300. So then Gideon and everybody else is going to know, this army is puny. We don't have near enough strength to defeat the Midianites. And now who gets the glory? God gets the glory when he brings the victory, which he does because he promises that he will. But here's the point. That's the danger of the census. Counting our own resources, putting our strength in our own resources, saying, look at how big we are. Look at how great we are. That's called pride. That's called arrogance. That's called self-sufficiency. That's doing exactly what God said don't do. Do not trust in horses and chariots or the size of your army. Trust in the name of the Lord your God. Trust that God is going to do what he said he was going to do, and he will fight for you. But think about that. Here's kind of some application for you and I. Do we do this too? Do we take censuses of our own resources? Christians, we do. Think about this situation. This happens, and I'll say it very specifically, when God calls you, listen, not if God calls you, when God calls you to do something, when. Christians, he's called us all to do things. We'll talk about that a little bit more later. But when God calls you to do something, here's how it can work. One of two ways. The first way we say, oh, God's going to call me to do something. And we take a census. And we say, oh, look, I have skill set for this. And you might. Oh, I have experience in this area. And you might. Oh, I know, I even have a plan. And you might have. But what happens if your trust is not to say, oh, because I have all these things, now I'm going to do it this way. We don't want to do it our way. Even if we have it in those things, we want to say, God, I have these gifts, but I'm going to put them at your feet and say, if you want to use any of them, here they are. Use them for your glory. If you don't want to use any of them, I'm here to do it your way. Right? The census can say, oh, I'm going to do it my way, because look at all the things I have. But what about the other side of the equation? When God calls you to do something, let's say you take a little census of your own life. This is more what happens for me. Is I say, ooh, I don't have any skills. Ooh, I don't have any experience. Yikes, I don't think I have any gifts for this either. Does that mean now I took a census, I don't have the strength? Does that mean I'm not supposed to do it? Listen, no, God called me to do it. I'm not to put my hope in the census, whether it's plenty or it's none. My hope is in the name of the Lord my God. And if he called me to do it, by definition of a calling from God, we must be dependent upon his strength and supply to accomplish what he called us to do. It's a dependent relationship upon him. The more we have, we can say, God, here you are, use it for your glory. The less we have, we say, God, I don't have anything, but I still know that you're able, and what you've called me to do, where you guide, you'll provide. Right? So just understand that that can be the danger of a census. We're going to see David later. I put the verse in your study guide from 2 Samuel chapter 24. He's going to take a census. And it's for the purposes of saying, let me see how big my army is, right? My army is what he's going to say. Joab, his general, is going to say, hey, let's not do this. This isn't good. God's going to do abundantly more than this, but let's not do this. But David does. And it's not going to go well for him. He's not going to do it the way God is prescribing him to do it here. There'll be no ransom money, which means there will be a plague. And 70,000 people are going to die as a result of it. But it's all based upon that same heart that the danger needs to be aware of. We need to watch out for this situation. So here's how the census was supposed to be done. When God commands Moses or David or Joshua or Gideon or whoever else in a leader in a capacity over the children of Israel, when a census is to be done, as they are counted, they're to move from from one group that hasn't been counted to another group that has been counted, and on their way over, they're to drop a half a shekel of silver to serve as a ransom to make atonement for their lives. And we're kind of thinking, well, what would that have to do with anything? Well, remember the weight of this. It's a matter of life or death. No ransom paid, no atonement made. Plague comes, judgment comes, death comes. And you might be thinking, well, I don't even get this. Why is this such a big deal? That was me this week, by the way. I'm thinking, why is this such a big deal? Like, why does God need this to be done? I mean, if he's commanding them to take a census, what's the problem here? Here's the problem. Listen, I don't have the right. I don't have the authority to count for myself what doesn't belong to me. That's the issue. I can't show up to your house and start counting your things for myself, your kids for myself. Why? Because they're not mine, right? They're yours, entrusted to you by God, which means they're ultimately God's. And that's the danger. So God is saying, don't think, Moses, that when you take a census and when it's all done, that's your army. That's not your army. That's my army, God says. David, when you take a census, don't think that's your army. Those aren't your people, David. They're my people. That's not your army, David. That's my army. And so you don't forget, understand, if you take a census outside of the parameters that I've given you and you think that they're yours, there's going to be a plague that's going to come upon you and people are going to die as a result of it. Because the very act is to remind you, when you pay your ransom, you're doing it as a memorial, remembering the ransom that I first paid for all of you. Right? Hearkening it all the way back. I can't believe I used the word hearkening, but hearkening, taking it all the way back to when he ransomed his people out of bondage in Egypt. It all points back. They wouldn't be a nation if God didn't first ransom them. They would have no army if God didn't first ransom them. There would be no census to number any people at all if they were still slaves in bondage in Egypt. So you pay a tiny little ransom to remember the great big ransom that God paid for you. And that brings us back to this first point that we want to make here. Worship is experiential. Why? Because we experience. When we worship God, we experience the redemption that he has paid, ransoming us. Right? Think about this. This census is done, and every single time as you're walking through, flipping that one ransom coin in there, and it doesn't mean a whole lot to you because it's really not a big sum of money, but when it's all said and done, there's going to be a huge pile of silver there. There for all the different people. And that's all to be a memorial that's supposed to go to the service of the tabernacle. It's ultimately the Lord's. So that tiny little ransom points back to the great big ransom and a heart of thankfulness for the redemption that God has given us. So it reminds us of our redemption. It reminds us, Christians, we have been ransomed. And God didn't pay with money. He paid with something that was even more precious than stones, than gold, the highest currency that has ever been valued. His own precious blood he paid to ransom us. But it should remind us here, when we worship God, when we approach him, the fact that we can approach him at all reminds us that we've been redeemed. That a price was paid so we can be counted amongst his people. But Christians, you know what that means? It means you are worth it. Some of us, we're going through a tough time right now. Some of us may be questioning, am I worth it? Is my value something that is speculative, going back and forth, up or down like a stock market? No, you're worth it. And your value is established by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, never to be diminished. Can't be any more value. And that was the currency that Jesus paid for you. It's not speculative. It's been established by the precedent of what he's done for you and I. That's the ransom he paid. And I love this in verse 15. Notice how it was the same ransom value. God says, when you take this census and a rich person comes through, half a shekel for him. You see it and a poor person comes through, half a shekel for them too. It's the same ransom value. And that's true for you and I. Jesus didn't get us on sale at the day-old shelf, right? He's not like, oh, final, 2 for a dozen, final. No, no, it was the same ransom value for all of us. He didn't pay more for one and less for another. He paid the same price for all of us because we are all of the same value to God. God so loved the world that he sent his own begotten son to die so whoever would believe upon him would be saved. That same redemption value that he paid for all of us. But we have been deemed worth the high currency of Jesus's righteous blood. That's how much God values you. That is how much God loves you. And as we worship, we should be remembering that. As we approach God, we should be remembering in thanksgiving, God, thank you for what you've done for me. God, I know who I am, and I'm getting to know who you are, and it gets more amazing every single day that you died for my sins. It becomes more enrapturing of my heart every single day of what God has done for me. And I fall more in love with him as I start to grasp how in love he is with me. And that's what it should be. That's what worship does in our heart. So it is experiential. And what is experienced is redemption. We all understand what it is to be the redeemed if we are in Christ. We know what that means and we can experience that. And I hope you're experiencing that now. Verse 17 says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, you shall also make a laver of bronze, with its base also of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, for Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it, when they go into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord, they shall wash with water, lest they die. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, lest they die. And it shall be a statute forever to them, to him and his descendants, throughout their generations. So here comes something a little bit more familiar with what we've been talking about for the past 2 months. Here's the last piece of furniture that God is instructing the children of Israel to make for this tabernacle that he is going to allow to be set up, representing kind of his throne room, a place where he will meet with his people during this time. But this piece is called a laver, which means it's a basin. It's like a large bowl of water. You can take a look at this picture. Here's what the bronze laver may have looked like. And I'm going to emphasize very strongly, may have looked like. I say may have looked like because unlike every other piece of furniture that God has commanded the children of Israel to make, right? He's been so specific, detailed down to a gnat's eyelash, it seemed. God has been so specific. But not here for this bronze laver. Notice we're not giving any specific dimensions about this. We don't know whether it was round. Listen, bowls to us are round, basins to us are round. It doesn't mean it was round. We don't know how tall it was. We don't know how much water it was able to hold to be able to wash the hands and the feet of the priests. All we know is it's to be made of bronze because everything outside the tabernacle is made of bronze. We do know that it is supposed to hold water because it's for washing. It's going to be in two pieces. There's the basin and there's the stand. So there's a certain height and we know it's to be placed in between the brazen altar and in between the tent of meeting, the tabernacle structure itself. Take a look at this picture. You can see the laver here. You can see it's in between that brazen altar and the tabernacle itself. But that's about all we know about this. But what was its purpose? What did God want this laver to accomplish in the hearts of his people or even physically for Aaron and his sons? Well, it was to communicate the simple truth that we cannot approach God, we cannot serve God until we've been washed, until we have been cleansed, until we have been sanctified, set apart for God's holy use. Now think about this. It's this serious Twice in the instructions, God says, wash or die, right? Wash or die. It's that important to God that they go to this laver and wash their hands and wash their feet, symbolically showing, Father, I need you to sanctify me again. I need you to consecrate me again. I need you to wash me and cleanse me from all the sin I committed the first few hours of the day before I even got here. And that is such a picture for you and I. But before they go into the tabernacle, before they even offer another sacrifice on that brazen altar, they need to come to this laver. And again, it invokes questions in my heart, maybe yours as well. Why? Haven't they already been cleansed and atoned for their sin? Why do they need to go to this bronze laver and wash again with water? And the answer is, when they went and they had that sacrifice that we talked about a couple weeks ago, they put their hands on the head of those animals and transference is made and the animal dies as a substitutionary atonement for them. They are covered. Their sin is covered. God receives the death of the blood of that innocent animal and covers their lives. But listen, it doesn't make them sinless. They still sin. We all still sin and fall short of the glory of God. And we need to, we get to come to a laver of sorts and be washed and cleansed from all unrighteousness every single moment of every single day. Jesus has opened that door for us. We get to approach him with that. But that's what's happening here. They're still sinful people, and every single day they need to be reminded that I need to be washed. I need to be cleansed from my sin. I want you to try and catch big picture here. Look at the diagram of this tabernacle. This kind of lays it out for us, kind of big picture. Picture as we talk about the last piece of furnishing here. Picture walking through this tabernacle from right to left. This is what the priest, Aaron, and his sons were going to do. Notice first, they have to enter in. It's in red on the right side. They'd have to enter in by the one and only gate, the narrow way, the only entrance into the presence of God, a picture of Jesus. Right? The only way, the truth, and the life. Then they come first to the brazen altar. This was done when they were consecrated. Right when this gets set in motion, they bring an animal in the prime of its life without spot or blemish, with no imperfections. Another picture of Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Then they lay the hands on the head. We transfer the sin. I just talked about that again. A picture of Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But then after that takes place, every other time they enter into this tabernacle to serve the Lord, they come first to this laver and they're washed. Just a picture of sanctification, a picture of me coming and saying, God, I know what you've called me to do. I know what you've positioned me, the privilege of doing. I know that you've covered me of my sin. But Lord, I was angry with my spouse this morning. Lord, I maybe gave a gesture to that car on the road, or I responded this way to that clerk, or whatever the case may be. And you feel conviction in your heart. I sinned, Lord. That was not a representation of who I am as a priest called and set apart for you. So what am I supposed to do? Walk around with all that all day? No. We can come to a laver of sorts. We can come to Jesus and confess our sin. We all need to confess some sin sometimes. We can ask God for the gift of repentance, for times of refreshing to come. We all need to repent. Ask God to change our minds, to get us off this path, to chart a new course so we don't have to walk down that path anymore. Coming to a laver of sorts, and Jesus is faithful to cleanse us. This labor, like every other piece, is a picture of Jesus, who's able to cleanse us from all unrighteousness every single day. You know I love to say this. I love to keep short accounts with God. How do I keep walking with God and keep my joy walking with God? It's by keeping short accounts with God. Meaning that the very moment something comes to my heart and I say, that wasn't right, I don't just try to bury that or suppress that thought. I say, Father, forgive me. And if I need to make reconciliation with someone, I will go do that immediately. Coming to a laver of sorts and washing my hands, washing my feet, saying, Jesus, I don't want to carry that another step. I'm going to call sin, sin. I'm going to come to you, my faithful high priest, and have you wash me and cleanse me white as snow, like this laver is representing right here. So this is point number two. Worship is experiential. Because as we worship God, as we live lives in worship, we can experience that washing and that cleansing. As we come to the Lord, He does that. He is able to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Picture Jesus on the night that He's betrayed. After He's served this meal to His disciples, He's going to gird His waist and He's going to get down and wash their feet. And He's going to say, Peter, this has to happen so you can take part in what I'm going to do. And Peter says, wash all of me, then not just my hands, not just my feet. But He says, you've already been made clean. Don't let anyone say unclean to one whom Jesus has cleansed. Right? We may be clean and we come and say, Father, cleanse me again. Cleanse my heart of unrighteousness. Wash me. That is just a faithful thing to do in the heart of a believer. There are days when I can feel so heavy. There are days when my thoughts can be running wild. There can be days where it feels like I'm catching every single fiery dart from the enemy of my soul, and some are getting past the shield of faith, and I'm starting to get a little discouraged. And I can come to Jesus and this laver of sorts, and I can be washed by the water of the Word. You know, that's what the Word of God is called, the water of the Word. I can be washed by Jesus Himself, who is the Word, Jesus, the Word of God who became flesh, and He can wash me, and He can cleanse my heart, and He can take captive some of those thoughts and renew my mind, and He can set my heart at peace. And listen, I need to do that. You, Christian, need to do that, and we can experience that. That's not just a conceptualized idea. We can experience the reality of that when we come to Jesus and He washes us and He sets us apart for His holy use, reminding us who He is. We can all experience that. As we worship Jesus, picture coming to this laver and being washed again, having those thoughts washed away, weights cast off, burdens lifted, sin like snares loosened, chains broken, minds renewed, thoughts taken captive, anxiety replaced with peace. Who doesn't want that? Anxiety replaced with peace. But that's the experience of coming to the true and living God and allowing Him to wash us again and again and again. It's experiential. I can experience this. Jesus loves to have us come to Him and wash us. And that's my favorite thing about this labor that we see here. There's no measurements given here. We're not told how much water there's to put in this. Why? Because there is no limit to the amount of water that God is able to use to wash us white as snow. There is nobody who says, look at me, I'm so far gone. Look at me, I'm too dirty to be cleansed. That is just not even a theologically accurate statement. That is not true. He has a fount that will never run dry. He's got enough water to wash us of all of our sin today, tomorrow, forever. He's able. And when we come to Him, that is exactly what He does. Hebrews 7:25 says, God is able to save to the uttermost those who come to Him through Christ Jesus. And it speaks of totality, fully cleansing, completely washing, fully restoring. Jesus is able, though our sins were as scarlet, Jesus is able to make us white as snow. And I hope you Christians, you've experienced that. You're being reminded and rejoicing over that right now, even in this moment. And if you haven't, if you're listening to this and you're thinking, I feel heavy. Oh, I would love to have my anxiety replaced with peace. Oh, I would love to have burdens lifted. Listen, that's what Jesus promises that He will do. He will say, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Come to me and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. I'm gentle and lowly in spirit. That's the offer that He has, the invitation to you. Say, I accept it. Yes, Lord Jesus, I believe you are the Son of God. You are the King of the universe. I need you to be the Lord of my life. Live a life of worship. That's what God is inviting us to do. But that's what this laver is a picture of. Able to be cleansed, sanctified, set apart for God's holy use, used for His glory. It's a beautiful picture of worship. Verse 22 says, moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also take for yourselves quality spices, 500 shekels of liquid myrrh, half as much sweet-smelling cinnamon, 250 shekels, 250 shekels of sweet-smelling cane, 500 shekels of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make from these a holy anointing oil, an ointment compounded according to the art of the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tabernacle of meeting and the ark of the testimony, the table and all its utensils, the lampstand and all its utensils, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the laver and its base. And you shall consecrate them that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them must be holy. And you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may minister to me as priests, and you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout all your generations. It shall not be poured on man's flesh, nor shall you make any other like it. According to its composition, it is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people. So God says, Moses, make some holy anointing oil. And he's going to give great instructions on how that is to be done. Find a perfumer who's able to make these compounds, mix them the way I want them mixed, so you can have holy anointing oil. But then check this part out. Once you have the holy anointing oil made exactly as God wants it made, God wants everything anointed. Picture that diagram. He says, I want the Ark of the Covenant anointed with the mercy seat. I want the tabernacle itself anointed. The table, the lampstand, the altar of incense, the brazen altar, and the laver. Everything. Anoint everything. In verse 29, he says, anoint them so they will be holy, because whoever touches them must also be holy. And I want you to understand, this is not some superstitious thing. This is not like sacred pieces that if people came up and touched, they became holy. They were to be holy already. Right? They were, everything is to be set apart. And we know that to be true because that's what God says next. Also anoint Aaron and his sons. Put the same oil on them, right? Make everything holy so everything can be anointed, set apart, so God can receive the worship that is accomplished here. But anoint them, identify them, mark them as the very implements of worship that I've instructed you to make so I can receive what it is that you're doing here. But God warns the people, much like we talked about last week with the incense, this is not for your own use to use however you want it. You're not to pour this out on just any person's flesh. You can't just anoint whoever you want. No ordinary person, no outsider, only who the Lord has instructed you to anoint. And that's an important thing for us to remember. We as human beings, all we can do is appoint somebody. When you say, I want to appoint you to this ministry, I want to appoint you to this position, I want to appoint you to this task. We can't anoint. God anoints. And I'm not saying we can't put oil on somebody in that regard, but we're trusting that it's God who's really going to bring the anointing. The oil is just ultimately a picture of the Holy Spirit, who only God pours out upon his sons and daughters and the people that he's called for his task. So we appoint people, God anoints people, and that's what he's saying here. When I tell you to anoint, then do it. Don't just go pouring it around just anyone because you think that's how it's going to work. You obey me. You do things my way. So much about this in the book of Exodus has shown us. God sets it up and the response is obey. Right? God says, here's what I want you to do. Your job, obey. Obedience over and over and over again. But this leads us to part three of this worship is experiential. Worship is experiential because we Christians, we experience the anointing of the Holy Spirit. This oil here is a picture of the Holy Spirit coming into the life of a believer, coming into the life of a priest who's then able to be faithful to serve God and minister to God on behalf of the people. But we've already talked about, we are priests today in Christ, that royal priesthood, that chosen generation called out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:9, remember, hoping you're remembering that verse. But as we worship God in spirit and in truth and follow Jesus into that throne of grace, because we know we need mercy and help in our time of need, God promises to give his Holy Spirit to the one who asks, the one who comes to God in Christ Christ will receive the Holy Spirit. And I love that because that's the anointed we need every single day. To be being filled with the Holy Spirit, Paul says. That's what we need to live, the life, the Christian life, which was called to be a supernatural life. We say, anoint us, empower us, equip us with your Holy Spirit. That is my daily prayer. That is probably the single most repeated prayer in my life because I need the power, the strength, the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ in order to function in the tasks and the callings that God has given me. And listen, I don't think you're any different than I am. We need Jesus. We need the power of His Holy Spirit. We need to experience the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Spirit indwelling and overflowing out of our lives. Church, I'm not just talking about that charismatic movement or that church worship experience that you went to. Those are fun. I like those too. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a one-time thing that all the stars have to align when I'm there. I'm saying this can happen right here, right now. This happens in my prayer closet. This happens in my car when I'm jamming out to that one worship song and I'm crying out to the Lord, Father, I need you. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Anoint me with your Holy Spirit. When we come to the Lord emptied of ourselves, ready to be filled, that's when God says, yes, I am a good father and want to give my Holy Spirit to those who are called by my name and desire to function for my glory. That's what he promises. We studied the book of Acts together and we see the wonderful precedent of the early church coming to the Lord in desperation, coming to the Lord empty, needing to be filled. And we see over and over and over God giving his church power, God equipping his people with the gifts they need to bring glory to his great name, to use the testimony that God has given them to bear witness to the true and biblical Jesus again and again and again. And that same power is still available to you and I. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is available to you and I in Christ. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. And we want that. We need that. And so this is our prayer. This is something I pray for you. This is something I want you to pray for me. God, take your anointing oil, take your Holy Spirit and anoint everything, right? Anoint everything in my life. Anoint my head, my mind, my thoughts, my ears, my mouth, my hands, my feet, my heart, everything, God. Anoint it all. Anoint my wife, anoint my kids, anoint my dog. Well, I don't know if that's theologically accurate either, but maybe, right? Use that dog for your glory, God. Anoint my house, anoint my car, anoint every threshold. God, anoint everything, right? I love to think about it like that because that's what we're seeing here. God, take all of my life and everything that I have any stewardship control over it all and set it apart to be identified, to be used for your glory. That's what we want. And I pray that for you. And I'm asking you, pray that for me. God, just pour your Spirit upon everything. Fully saturate me to overflowing. Use me for your glory. And Father, we pray that even now, do that now. Every part of my life, every part of anything that I can touch, Father, may it be used for your glory. That's what's being pictured here by this anointing oil. Anoint everything, God says. And I want our hearts to say the same thing. God, anoint everything. Fully saturate my life with your presence, with your Spirit for your glory. Amen, church. Amen. That's what we want. That's our prayer. Do it now, we pray in Jesus' name. Verses 34 through 38. We talked last week about the incense. So let's move on to chapter 31, verse 1. It says, then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, see, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship. And I love that he says that, have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan, and I've put wisdom in the hearts of all the gifted artisans, that they may make all that I've commanded you, the tabernacle of meeting, the ark of the testimony, the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furniture of the tabernacle, the table and its utensils, the gold lampstand and its utensils, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, the laver and its base, the garments of ministry, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons to minister as priests, and the holy anointing oil, and the sweet incense for the holy place. Listen, according to all that I've commanded you, they shall do. And I love that. I love that God's saying here, this is what is going to happen next. He's starting to conclude these situations. And I don't know about you, but I think Moses sometimes thinking, you know, I don't know if he's writing down or taking notes or what's going on, but he's thinking, this is so much, Lord. And there's been some things that God has specifically said, Moses, you're going to do that. That's going to fall on you. And at this point, I imagine Moses feeling pretty overwhelmed. Lord, there is so much that I'm supposed to do. How am I going to do all these things? He's going to trust the Lord and he's going to be filled with his spirit the same way. But I love the Lord says, this part here, Moses, all the building of this, all the carving and the cutting and the forming and the artistry of everything that I've described, God says, Moses, you're not going to have to do that. I'm going to put my spirit in some other people, and they're going to be the ones to do it. And I love this part because we've talked about this before, but this is the Lord God of heaven and earth. This is the Lord who spoke, and there were rivers and lakes and streams and mountains and oceans and insane beauty all over this planet. This is the God who spoke, and there's the sun and the stars and the moon, these lights in the heavenly firmament for us to see. There's light separated from darkness, water from dry land. This is the one who grabs a handful of dust, forms it, and breathes life into it. This is God who is fully capable of making his own dwelling place. But he says, what I want here is I want to gift people to be able to do it for my glory. I want to call and equip other people, my creation, to use what I have given to them for my glory. Moses, you instruct them, but they're going to build it. I think that is absolutely amazing. That beats my heart when I think about you and I being his workmanship. And there's a couple different meanings that we can take from that. But point number four, worship is experiential because we are his workmanship. And I want to pull, there's two meanings that we are his workmanship. First is that he is working on us. We right here, we are this beautiful tapestry, our hearts, our lives. We are evidence that the Spirit of God does indeed dwell inside of us. We are evidence that Jesus did die and rise again, because I am just flat out not the same guy I used to be, because Jesus is everything he claims to be. He who has begun a good work in me, he will finish it by the power of his Spirit. And many of you, that's exactly the same truth for you. He has done a work. I am his workmanship, right? This life, it's all for his glory. Anything good you see in me, it is Christ Jesus. He deserves all the glory. I've got nothing. Not a single one of you would have cared to spend 5 minutes with me before Jesus transformed me, because that's who I used to be. But I am his workmanship. You are his workmanship. But the other definition I want to pull out of is we are to be a part of his workmanship. That we have been created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're not saved by works. We've been ransomed by his great grace. We've been ransomed by the substitutionary atonement of Jesus' death on a cross. Right? We talked about it. We've been ransomed. He did it. We've been washed. He does it. We've been anointed. He does it. And now after those things have been done, point number four, he says, but you now have been saved, called, equipped, washed, cleansed, anointed for a purpose to be about the works that I've created beforehand for you to walk in, to be these artisans in a sense. Think about God says, I've got artisans right here. I know their gifts and I'm going to use them. He gives us some names of a couple people there, but there's a lot more that he uses. But he says, they're my workers. They're going to do things according to my workmanship. I want you to think about it like that. God's looking for artisans today. As March opened up, he says, I want to use you. I have need of someone who actually has the very gifts that I gave you. Will you put yourself in circulation? Will you be a tool in the carpenter's belt so he can reach and say, I want to use you for this situation? He needs artisans, engineers, builders, teachers, ambassadors, leaders, husbands, fathers, junior hires, high schoolers, elementary school kids. He needs people, and we are those people to say, God, I'm your workmanship. You've done this great work in me, not just so I can be thankful. I am thankful, but that's not for the only purpose. It's to also put me in circulation so I can be used to accomplish the work he is still seeking to save and accomplish right here and now. And so I'm his workmanship. I love this picture. And it's something we can experience and be reminded of as we worship, as we sit at his feet and worship. Christians, I'm asking you, please let Jesus have access to the building permit of your own heart. Give him access to say, Father, you can come in here, and if you see anything in my heart that needs some renovation, you, Jesus, renovate it. If there's something that needs to be built up in me, you, Jesus, build it up. You have access to my heart. I've given you the building permit to make me and mold me and shape me into the man or the woman that you want me to be. Use me for your glory. I'm your workmanship. And then say, God, I want to be used in the people's lives around me. I want to also be your workmanship in their lives. I want to be the artisan that helps show your glory to someone around me. I want to see you do a work that only you get the glory. I know you can do it all on your own, Lord God, but you have called us, commissioned us to come alongside you and do it. And I want my heart to be available so God can use me for his glory. And I hope in your heart you're saying amen. Right? I've been ransomed. I've been washed. I've been anointed in Christ. And now I am his workmanship to be used for his glory. Yes and amen. We want to see God do that. Let's allow him to do and to have his way in us. Verse 12 says, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. And you shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy. Everyone who profanes it, that means to make it common, it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses 2 tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the very finger of God. Now, this is the last thing that God is going to instruct to Moses before he sends him down that mountain. Before Moses goes down that mountain and was supposed to be ready to start putting some of these things in implementation and start building. He's not going to be able to do that because when he comes down the mountain, he's going to see disaster in Exodus chapter 32. Read ahead next week. We'll talk about it then. But I want you to notice that the last thing God says in this conversation with Moses, he says, tell the people, remind the people to keep my Sabbaths. And I've lost count how many times God has told the people to do this in the book of Exodus. Again and again and again, keep the Sabbath, keep it holy, keep the seventh day separate from every other day. Whatever you do on the seventh day, it should be different than everything you do on the other 6 days. Cease from what you normally do. But I want you to understand, Christians, understand. Look at verse 17. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. Right? We can get hung up on this because we know the Sabbath day, the seventh day, is Saturday. It's not Sunday. And we get together on the Lord's Day because that's the day Jesus rose from the grave. And that's the day that the early church set the precedent in the book of Acts, in 1 Corinthians, to meet on that first day of the week. Not the seventh day, but the first day. But Paul's going to say, don't get hung up on the day that you meet, right? He says, just set aside some time at some point. Set aside one day when it works for you. We're set up in our culture that the seventh day is a Saturday. We've got a lot of things going on there, but Sunday, the first day of the week, a lot of things still shut down. But the point still remains that we need rest. We've talked about this so many times, and I don't want to be any more repetitive than God is willing to be about this by continuing to bring this up. But he gives kind of two reasons, just two points to say, here's why I want you to keep the Sabbath. And so let's just remember this. Here's why we should have a desire to take a Sabbath rest at some point in our week. To say, I'm going to trust the Lord and take a Sabbath rest. Point number one, he says at the end of verse 13, because I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Right? I want you to rest. I want you to trust me because I am the one who sanctifies, sets you apart for the holy use that I want to use you to do. When you think about the way everything else comes together. We can have intellectual knowledge. Yep, he's ransomed me. He's redeemed me. Yep, he's washed me. That's great. Yep, he's anointed me. I'm so thankful for the filling of the Holy Spirit. Yep, I'm his workmanship and all that's great. But it all comes together when we take some time to sit at his feet, to rest in his goodness and say, now what do you want to do with all of that? God says, come to me because I am the one who sanctifies you. I'm the one who calls it all together. I'm the one who brings it beautifully into the tapestry that I know I'm going to make it because I'm the creator of all things. I'm the one who's going to finish the work in you. So he says, take the Sabbath, seek me, trust me, walk in faith and obey me because that is the time when I'm going to work those things into your heart. I'm going to work them into your life. I'm going to give you the marching orders. So many times we think I've got to be doing for God to be able to direct me. But the biblical precedent is be still and know that I'm God. The biblical precedent is wait at the feet of the Lord and hear what he has to say to you. The word of the Lord is do not neglect taking some time to rest at the feet of Jesus, allowing him to be central because he is the God who sanctifies us. So that's just point number one. The second point of why we should just agree with God that we need a Sabbath rest is look at what he says in verse 17. The end of it, he says, for the Lord who made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day, he rested and was refreshed. Now, none of us believe that God needed rest. None of us believe that God needed to have a break because he was tired, right? He's omnipotent. He's all powerful. But what is he doing? Is he setting a precedent for you and I. I love, 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 love this about the Lord God ourself. He never asks us to do something that he himself hasn't first already done. Not just willing to do, but he's already done. And so when he says, I want you to rest on the seventh day like I rested on the seventh day, you know what he's really saying? He says, I want you to imitate me. Hey, image bearers, right? All human beings, we are image bearers of God. Hey, image bearers, will you imitate me? And we say, I long to imitate. I'm following you, Jesus. You're the chief shepherd and overseer of my souls. Imitating you is what I desire to do. Then he says, then rest. Find some time to rest and be refreshed. When you think of the one who knows us, there's nobody who knows us better than God. He formed us in our mother's womb. He knew us even before he did that. He knows our thoughts before we even think them. He knows every hair that is on our head. He numbers them, not counts them. He numbers them. They have a number. Which means if there's anybody who has qualifications to tell me what I need, it's God. And God says, you need some rest. You need to be refreshed. Obey me and let me multiply what you're doing the other 6 days of the week. Trust me. It is an action of faith to take some rest, but it will multiply and make you even more efficient in everything else. Trust the Lord. That's what he's saying here. Obey me and rest. But that's point number five. And this worship is experiential, because when we worship, we experience rest. We experience that refreshment. I hope you've all had multiple experiences like this, but you're in that moment, you're worshiping God. Maybe it's in a Bible study. Maybe you're in that car listening to that favorite song on repeat. Maybe you're in the corporate setting or you're worshiping. Maybe you're meditating. Maybe you're in your prayer closet. Maybe you're just on your face in your living room. But whatever it is, you are so content. You are so happy and overjoyed at being there. You just don't ever want that moment to end. That is like a tiny little glimpse of what heaven is going to be like forever. But that tiny little glimpse, that is more recharging than a week-long vacation somewhere else. That tiny little glimpse is more refreshing than hours at the spa or any other hobbies. When the Spirit of the living God speaks a still small word to my heart in a second, that changes years of my life. And a tiny little glimpse of that just leaves me wanting more. But worship places us in that place where we experience rest and refreshment. And Christians, I hope you've all experienced that. And I want you to know that isn't just a one-time thing that, oh, I experienced that, you know, once last year, or maybe once the past decade. All of these things are to be experienced continually as we come to the Lord in worship. God has these things for us. They're available to us in Christ. So ask God, help me grow deeper in worship. Help me apply these things that you've given me to apply. Help me pursue you, seek you diligently until I find you abundantly. And when you find him, I do this so obviously, Lord, 5 more minutes. No, Lord, I don't want this to end. 5 more minutes, God. I know I got them some things to do, but 5 more minutes. Remind me of the redemption and the ransom price that you paid for me. Oh God, wash me white as snow again. I don't want this to end. Oh Father, fill me with your Holy Spirit. I want a fresh filling and a fresh anointing. Oh Father, continue the work that you've started in me. I pray back God's promises to him and use me to be salt and light in the people's lives around me. And Father, I need rest and refreshment, so when I rise from this moment, I am recharged for mission to do things in Jesus' name. Amen. That's what worship is all about. And I pray that you'd even experience that now as we close out our service. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. And Father, I so desire, and Father, I believe it's your heart, God, it's your heart to convince and to convict, and Father, to even reveal yourself in such power for your people, God, whose heads are bowed, and Father, like mine, whose hands are opened. And just say, Father, I'm empty and I need to be filled. I'm reminded of who you are and the great price you paid for me. I'm reminded that, Father, it's you who've made me clean, washed me white as snow. It's you who have the torrents of living water, those streams of life through your Holy Spirit that I need to be flowing through my veins and coming out of the innermost part of my being. It's you, God, who have called me and equipped me and gifted me for the works that you have before. But I need you to help sustain all of those things. And it's God, it's you who provide true rest, full rest. It's you who bring refreshment and a recharging to my very soul. And I pray that for my precious brothers and sisters, that God, as we sit here and just take a moment and listen to another song, I pray that, Father, we're growing in this worshipful place of coming to you, receiving from you that which we need to live this life in the way that you've called us to live. God, change our perspectives, change our priorities, change the things that are causing anxiety and replace them with peace, your perfect peace, as our eyes are stayed upon you. Father, be sent to every single person tuning in wherever they are at and minister the sweet soothing of your abiding presence in our very hearts and minds and souls. We love you, Jesus, and we cry out for you. Hallelujah. You are worthy to be praised. And we do that now Let's lift our voices, church, in Jesus' name. Amen.